I'd like to redo chapter 8 and 9. I just love chapters 8 and 9. Weren't chapters 8 and 9 good? We just got plumb excited over giving. And when you can get God's people excited over giving, you've got it made. Because most of the time, you know, when they start talking about money in a meeting, it quenches the spirit something terrible. But it must have loosed the spirit here last week because Brother Price brought me some of his canned money. And I sent it to the orphanage. I'm going to mail it all tomorrow. Put it all together and mail it all tomorrow. But God is good to us, and we cannot outgive him. And there's just a couple of highlights in chapter 8 that are just tremendous. And I had done chapter 8 and redid chapter 8 and then added chapter 9 to it. But giving really has its rule and its plumb line in the first two or three verses of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, where it says that in affliction, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And that is just a scriptural way of saying you can't outgive God. They were in great ordeal of affliction. Now, see, we listen to that, but we really don't know what affliction is. There's not a person here that really understands yet what it is to be afflicted for the gospel or to have real, real hard trouble from government officials or from something you can't do anything about. You know, a great deal of our problems we bring on ourselves and a great deal of our problems we could work out. But this great ordeal of affliction that plagued the early church, and we'll talk some more about that, but in spite of everything, their deep poverty. You know, we talk about being poor. If you're some of you as old as I am and raised in the country, you might remember the Depression. You might thought you were brought up poor. But you know, we always had plenty, didn't we? We always had food. I remember reading that Eisenhower had said when they were, he grew up, that they were so happy they didn't know they were poor. And when you've been brought up in a home where there's a lot of love, it makes and a lot of joy in sharing with a large family. But I don't know any more than I'm telling you about the deep poverty that the early church suffered. But this verse, verses 2, 3, and 4, we should mark in our Bibles and look at, I think, from time to time. They were greatly afflicted, but they had abundant joy. They were in deep poverty, but the wealth of their liberality covered for it. They gave according to their ability and beyond. See, you really haven't given until we sacrifice. They gave beyond what they were able to give and begged for the favor of having a part in the love offering. Let me give, begging to do it. That's one of the sweet verses there. And then verse 9 of chapter 8 is just something else. The greatest definition of grace in all the Bible. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he were rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You know, Calvary was the greatest trading post in all the world because at Calvary, Jesus exchanged our rags for his riches. And our sicknesses for his health. And our bondage and captivity for his liberty. It was all wrought there. You know, we could never understand what really happened at Calvary. And this is why there's no reason for a Christian to ever be bored. Now, you may be unhappy and you may be ill and you may have problems. But boredom should never come into a Christian's life because you can ponder Calvary forever and never really understand what really happened when Christ satisfied the claims of justice that a holy God had against sin and somehow or other was able to purchase with his own body a new race of people of which God has graciously and generously placed us in membership. It's more than I can comprehend. And we have joy unspeakable because of him. And you see, and this is grace. It was all of grace. And Paul is talking about the collection. Oh, chapter 8 and 9, they are just tremendous. But chapter 9, verse 15 is one of those verses. I remember when my son was born, somebody sent me a card at the hospital and it had this scripture verse on it. It has to do with new life. It wasn't entirely amiss. It says, thanks be unto God for his, and the old King James, which I like better in this verse, says, for his unspeakable gift. And you know that word unspeakable, I did a little thinking about it today, and what it means, that man's giving can be measured in words and language, but God's gift cannot even be measured in words and language. We cannot find any words to describe the gift that God gave us. It's unspeakable. And the riches that are attached thereunto, Paul says in another place, are unsearchable. That means you could search all your lifetime and never find it all. It's wonderful, isn't it, what's in the Word? My, my. Well, yes, it is. Yes, it is. Chapter 10, then, and I can't say any more about chapter 8 and 9 because I left my old notebook at home. I really could, but we'll move on. There's a definite break now between chapter 8 and chapter 9, and chapter 8 and 9 are so wonderful. And, you know, they just fill us with such joy to be able to give some of these real high mountain peak chapters. But chapter 10, there's a break in pace and portion and subject mood from the last glorious two chapters where Paul's talked about giving substance and what God has given. See, he's talking about what we ought to give and then what God has already given. And when you put it like that, you just can't be stingy, can you? You know the reason, I'm going to say this, don't want to offend anybody, you pray for me if I do. But I remember having been in church when it was like getting blood out of a turnip. And, you know, we were not taught that tithing was really necessary. Oh, they'd have been tickled to death if you'd have done it. But that we were not really taught that tithing was a scriptural opportunity to worship. And it was just like getting blood out of a turnip, really. I'm telling you, at the end of the year, you know, Luther, you weren't here, I don't guess, last time when I talked about they brought in that rub board and put up that line and everybody had to, you know, they got to come and rub it down, pin the check to the clothesline. Were you there?
Oh, yeah.
I know Mary Elizabeth was there. Well, see, that's foolishness. That's an abomination to the goodness of God. Really, it is. But the reason why we didn't want to give is because we'd not been told what God had given. And we didn't know anything about who we were because of what had been given. So this is what makes the difference. Because, and this is what Paul, you see, of all these wonderful things that God had revealed to Paul that he put in these letters that he wrote to these churches and he preached to these congregations. I'll tell you, these Macedonians, they knew who they were. And they knew what it had cost God to get them there. And it's such a tremendous cost to God to get them there. How could they do any less than to bless God's people by giving a portion of that? They used to sing some kind of little stuff about, of thine own thou hast given or something, little junk, when they passed that plate. And it just was so empty because we didn't understand. We just didn't understand about giving. But I did hear a preacher since where I got it years ago. If you aren't going to give, you can't write no talk. There's nothing right to talk. So just either put up or shut up. If you're going to give, give sweetly. If you're not, well, just hush. That's a pretty good rule. I'm telling you, you don't have any right to gripe about what you're not a part of.
That's right.
Now, that's just kitchen cabinet horse sense, isn't it? But Paul, he gets away from giving and starts talking about other things. The rest of the letter is full of truly personal feeling. And I'll tell you, Paul, he must have had a hide like an alligator and a tongue like an asp when it got ready to talk, because he could say it. He could tell them off in the choice of words and yet not really appear to be angry or not really appear to be sharp. But he had a way of saying it, and he's got some things he's going to say here. Now, there's a tremendously important background to what Paul is preaching or writing right along here. We must understand, and you probably already know this. If you don't, you sure do need to understand what Jesus taught his disciples about the ministry. Jesus taught his disciples, you see, the one, and a disciple is a learner. They followed him to learn about the ministry. And as they followed him to learn, and he preached to them, they had to know from the very first that the ministry was no bed of roses. And that no Christian minister or no serious Christian layman will ever be free from battle or conflict, persecution, problems, perplexities. Jesus wanted them to know what was involved. If you remember, and these are very, very familiar scriptures, but they set the tone for what Paul is facing. And it's interesting to remember. You see, I think it just makes me real excited when I think that there were no Bibles during this time. Now, you talk about the Spirit and power. There were no printed Bibles in everybody's house and four or five on the shelf. The Old Testament was circulated. But Paul didn't even quote the Old Testament in its fullness. He'd have never won the sword drills. Because he would just give you the substance of what was in the Old Testament when he quoted. He quotes one in chapter 10. But what Paul had learned about what Jesus had taught, God had revealed to him at the backside of the desert. Now, can you understand what I'm saying? He wasn't even there to hear Jesus preach. Now, he had been acquainted with Peter as they co-labored together. And Peter said a lot of the things that Paul wrote were very hard to understand. I think that's so cute. And Peter never let on like the things he wrote about were hard to understand. But they knew each other. But Paul had not listened to Jesus preach. But yet he knew the essence of the gospel and what he was preaching and where he was coming from. If the gospels had been written, and some say maybe so, some maybe not, but if they'd been written, I can assure you that they were not widely circulated because printing was not done then. There was not any paper like we have it. It was a long roll of papyrus or vellum or something. But in the fifth chapter of Matthew, I want to read some scripture back here in the Gospels. And all of you are going to know every word I read whenever we read it. But in the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And you all know what happened to the Old Testament prophets and how unpopular they were. And here Jesus has said, it's going to be just the same for you, only worse. And you know yourself that if you've just tried to live for the Lord, that it keeps you from being popular and causes you a certain amount of persecution, though the church today has not been under any manner of persecution like the early church. Now, we don't know what's ahead, but we know who's leading, and we know to whom we belong, so we don't get uptight and try to run away from the reality of Christian living. In chapter 10 of Matthew, in verse 16, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." And in verse 22, he says, "And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Jesus was telling them in no uncertain terms, you will never be well spoken of. And that's just as true today as it was then. There'll always be somebody that's slandering the servants of God. I've heard enough about Jimmy Swaggart to write a book. And if I'd go and share it with him, he'd pray for them and laugh with me. I mean, you can hear more about Oral Roberts. You can hear more about anybody. Even you hear things about me as insignificant. I got down to Mexico and I thought, my, and I heard some things been said about me. Can you imagine that? You know, just makes you know that you're tapped into something that the devil's upset about, really. But you really sell out and you just watch out, because there will be tongues a wagging. And Jesus, you see, if Jesus hadn't warned them about it, they might have been discouraged. But he said, he who endures to the end, who doesn't compromise and turn around and give up. In the 15th chapter of John, the 19th verse, Jesus says, if you were of this world, if you were of the world. See, we live in two worlds. You know that, don't you? We live in a natural flesh world, and we're in it, but not of it. And then our citizenship is in heaven, and we live in a spiritual relationship to Jesus and to one another, which is what we call, quote, other world. But if you were of the present world, Jesus says to them, well, let me find my place. If you were of this world, the world would love you. The world loves its own. Just look how popular certain personalities are. Just think about somebody that's been to town lately. Well, this bunch of heathens that come to the Centroplex. You know, it gets all over the front page and big furor about, you know, and just, oh my. You let some celebrity come to town and you can't get near the place. And it's just, oh, they're just, everybody's just so on about so and so and so and so. Because they're a part of this present world. Now, a big shot preacher can come to town and there'll be a fuss made over them. But you just let an ordinary servant of Christ do something spectacular and nobody knows anything about it. Because the world is not interested in ordinary Christianity. He says, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You know, the Bible says, and I can't remember now where it is, Luther may know, or some of you, it says, beware when all, it's in Luke, isn't it? Didn't we have that in Sunday school? Beware when all men speak well of you. That's scripture.
That's what James Barrett said yesterday. When you start getting good letters, he
starts. Wonder what's wrong. You just wonder what's wrong. And then in the 16th chapter of John, the 33rd verse. Now this, see, Paul knows all this. He knows this experientially, though he's not read John's gospel, because John's gospel, if it had been written, hadn't been circulated. These things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But he says then in the King James, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's just good, isn't it? He says, but take courage. I have overcome the world. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, the 30th verse, there's one of scripture. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's the most encouraging thing. And that'll have more meaning a little bit later on. What Jesus is saying, and I won't tell you something. I think maybe this is what they were trying to say last night. I don't know. But what Jesus was saying to his followers, here's a new principle of life altogether. It's a strange principle, but he's teaching them what is contrary to the principles of life. You see, in the two worlds that we live in, there's a set of principles for worldly world, and then there's another set of principles for spiritual world. And in the worldly world, the battle is according to the flesh. And in the spiritual world, the battle is according to the spirit. And what you do depends on what spirit you're serving and what spirit motivates you. But Jesus is saying it's a new ball game, boys. It's going to be completely different. You will win by apparent defeat. Remember he had told him to turn the other cheek? You remember we could read the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount's the Magna Carta for God's kingdom. And it's not impossible to live like that. I said it is not impossible to live by that rule. Jesus said, when they hit you on one side, you turn the other side. I'll tell you, friends, we need to turn the other cheek until our head is rolling around like a bowling ball. It'll be the biggest witness to the world. He says, by crucifixion, you'll be crowned. Think on that. By refusing counterattacks, you'll find the way to victory. You ever make a, you know, my friend Smith talks about making a movie out of these things. Did you ever make a movie out of it? I've told you about that, haven't I? Y'all say something. Okay. Because if you haven't ever heard about how you make a movie, you need to hear how you make a movie. But Jerry won't bore you with that again. Well, I mean, you just say, I said, and then he said, and I only said. And then he had the nerve to say. I wonder if he realized how that sounded. If he had thought about such a, he would not have said that. And I was only, and you see, you make this movie, you're the star, you're the hero. And the more you chew it over and the more you play it back, the more heroic you become. And you talk yourself into lashing out.
That's right.
That's right. That's you sure you do. Thank God. But you see, you'll come out with counterattack. Your attack. And you see, that's why there's so many fights on the playground at school. Kids don't know nothing but to fight back. That's because they're not born again. They don't have any idea about the principles of Christian living. All their flesh knows to do is to fight back. I told you, I'm sure I must have, I tell every group, and I'll tell you if I have, I'm sorry, but I had these twins in my room in the sixth grade. Did I tell you about the twins? They fought each other all the time. But if anybody else got between, if I got onto one of them, it'd make the other mad. But they fought each other all the time, constantly. And one of them said, "Dope pop one day, the other one day." And I said, "You know what you need to do, Ronald, when Donald does that?" He said, "Yes, ma'am. What?" I said, "You need to turn your face and let him hit you on the other side." And he said, "Why, you hear that?" He'd never heard any such a thing. That was foolishness to him. "Why, you hear that?" And it is to the world, because all you see, and I'm getting into chapter 10. You see, I'm getting into chapter 10. This is what flesh says to do. Hit them back. Jesus taught by apparent failure, you're really going to win. By allowing yourself to be identified with the cross, you're going to find the way of triumph. True Christianity is full of paradoxes, isn't it? The way up is down. If you want to be full, you've got to be empty. To get is to give. To be rich is to be poor. And nobody but a Christian can understand these things. But out of what we've said now, there are three principles that emerge. The first principle is the life of sacrifice. The second one is the practice of love. And the third one is non-retaliation. In other words, you've got to give till it hurts, sacrificially. You've got to love the unlovely, and you've got to refrain from retaliation.
You can't get them back.
You cannot get them back. Christianity does not fight back. I remember, I don't know where I got this, but I remember, I guess the Lord just dropped it in. I don't know where it came from, but I remember getting the truth in my spirit once that real love doesn't always have to win. And that's revolutionary. That'll make a marriage work. I'm telling you, that will make a marriage just work so beautifully. Real love doesn't always have to win. Sometimes real love loses. And that's a real wonderful principle to live by. Real love does not fight back. There were problems in the Corinthian church. We've been over that. Paul's character and Paul's sincerity are being attacked, and it seems that there was a certain group of people inside the church at Corinth who had attacked Paul's character and denied his authority and said bitter things about him. They even said he was ugly. They even talked about his personal appearance. Can you imagine one Christian talking about another's personal appearance? Probably hasn't been since yesterday that some of us have done that. But this was party strife. There was a group. That's always a group. It starts with one. And that one will tell another one. And that other one will tell another one. You know? This is the source of all church problems. There's a group. You know, Luther, man, there used to be a group that'd get it in for the preacher. Sometimes it would be as early in the conference year as June. Sometimes they'd put it up with him till November. Sometimes it'd be mid-April before they decided they'd had enough of him. You remember? And that wasn't the pulpit committee either. That was the party strife. And they would get to the pulpit committee. I'm telling you, friends, God is not in such a mess as that.
I'm so sorry you couldn't blame
me. And you become a part of the party then. But you see, God was never in that kind of mechanics to start with. There's a better way. And what I'm saying to you is the principles that we talk about, they're not real easy to do. Because there's so much of us that's carnal. And so much of us that the flesh dictates to. If it didn't, we wouldn't eat too much. Selah. That's right. Listen, no outside persecution has ever hurt a church. No outside persecution has ever hurt a church. It always strengthens it. But when it gets on the inside, then damage is done. When one turns against the other. And they're just difficult to deal with. I want to say this, and this came to me today, and I just wrote it down. It may not be true, but I rather think it is. Any problem is carnal if it's dealt with in carnal fashion. See, any problem is carnal. But when it's dealt with in the spirit, in the correct way, it no longer is a problem. And really, that's something to think about. It just came to me. Any problem is carnal. When the spirit enters, it no longer is a problem. If everybody's got the right spirit. So these are situations, see, that are just par for the course. Church buses didn't start in your denomination or mine. Church buses started like right away in the book of Acts. Remember? They got one of the biggest first fusses they ever got into was because the deacons were having to wait on the widows and take care of the orphans and do the menial task when they needed to study, and they really did. So that's when Stephen came into the picture. These men full of the Holy Ghost began to get church government and bickering and fussing. We can see, really, we ought to be very grateful for these bad situations that Paul got into. Because if these bad situations and unpleasant experiences hadn't happened to Paul, he wouldn't have had the answers that he had, and we wouldn't have had the church government that we've got. You know, God was right on. He put Paul in jail to cool his heels because Paul was impetuous. You know, he was the kind of fellow that liked to make a town a night and preach that gospel. He'd have burned himself out before he ever wrote any letters. Did you ever think about it? God was right on. God was right on when he put Joseph in prison. He doesn't make any mistakes. He even works in our behalf. Now, I'll tell you, we'll think it'll kill us. We think we can't possibly live over situations that we get into. But he's right on. See, he does not make mistakes. And you can ask him why, and he is under no obligation to tell you. Like the black preacher says, Lord. This one says he's Lord, he's Jesus. He's Jesus whether you believe it or not. He's Jesus whether you don't believe it. He's Jesus right on. If you believe it, that don't help him none. If you don't believe it, don't hinder him none. But he's Lord. And he always knows what he's doing. And sometimes we despise the things that happen. And we kick against things. But then if Romans 8:28 is right, it's right. And we don't understand. But church government and church doctrine, see, we wouldn't know where to go for the answers if Paul hadn't written these letters. God's good, isn't he? And things, you see, that Paul said to do in his church government because of these problems, the two things you can say about them, they're the opposite of the carnal nature of man, and they're the sure way to victory. You know, you get thinking about a church fuss and brother gets it against brother. And if they're both born again and led by the Spirit, and brother goes to brother and apologizes, the Holy Ghost that's in brother will make him do right, and the Holy Ghost that's in brother will make him say, all right, brother. I tell you, there ain't nothing that can't be settled if it's handled right. And the reason why, you know what Renee preached Thursday, you see, we have the gifts. We're moving in the gifts, and we're living in the graces, but God's got to work on the hearts of the church. You know, some of the meanest people in the world are in churches. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about tongue-talking churches that boast themselves of having everything. That was probably a church at Corinth, you know. Paul said, you come behind a no good gift. But they sure had a lot of wrinkles in them. And my spirit bears witness that that's truth. See, we are full of gifts and full of graces. But God has to work on our hearts. You believe that?
Yes.
See, so that we can absolve ourselves from carnality. These are hard. Like I say, it's hard to say, well, you're right and I'm wrong. What difference does it make in the eternity who's right and who's wrong?
That's right.
You see, but saying, I'm sorry, you're right and I'm wrong, that's opposite to carnal. I want to slap you out of that chair and say, shape up. Don't you know something? Don't you know I'm right? See, this is the devil's. This is that old fleshly nature that wells up in us. And it's the opposite of spiritual behavior. It's carnality. And what Paul writes, what he writes in chapter 10, what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, it is not like man's nature to act like that, but it's the sure way to victory. So in verse 1 of chapter 10, Paul separates himself from Titus and Timothy, from the brethren, from Macedonia. He separates himself, and if you notice, he says, I, Paul. Now, this is Paul's battle and Paul's issue. He said, I, Paul, I'm talking to you in meekness and gentleness. Now, that's two powerful words, friends. You know, you think, well, a man is meek. You think his wife runs over him. And he's a Casper milk toast. Meekness doesn't mean that at all. Meekness means teachable and trainable and able to follow right direction. Someone said, I heard a preacher one time talking about the word meek. It can also be used as a verb when you're talking about a high-spirited horse. He meeked him. You see, the reason why there's so much carnality in us is because we're so high-spirited. We're so high-strung. But the Holy Spirit meeks us. And coupled with meekness is gentleness. And Paul talks about in meekness and gentleness of Christ. And Jesus, Moses was a meek man. Old Testament says Moses was a meek man. And Christ is the essence of meekness and gentleness. And the troublemakers, it seemed, had accused Paul of being bold in his letters. Well, he was bold in his letters, all right. But what they said was, he writes a strong letter, but when you get to his face, it's a different thing. They said his bark's worse than his bite. They said he'll write things that he's afraid to speak. And, you know, you can imagine the talebearers. He said, I'm meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask then when I am present that I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us. Now here's the punchline of the verse. You are talking as though I live and walk according to the flesh. You see, this is fleshly to write a bunch of stuff that you don't have the boldness to say. That's flesh's way. Well, Paul is saying, if Jesus is meek and gentle, then I am. See, Paul had been toiling in their midst a year and a half, going house to house preaching the gospel, and had built quite a church. Remember what he said about the church there at Corinth? You come behind him, no gift. They were some kind of church. But now, having left Corinth and moved on to other fields, these gossiping, criticizing, accusing fellas attack him. They attacked him about that offering. Remember, he said he was good to have the brethren to go along with him, and so they wouldn't attack him about the offering. He was used to it. And in verse 2, he seems to say that meekness and gentleness would have to be the rules as far as was possible, but severe methods could be used. Some regard, Paul says, that we just live like the rest of the world. You act like my conduct, he says, is just like the rest of the world. He says, I do live after the flesh. I'm like other men. I'm not Superman. We walk in the flesh. And we all walk in the flesh. None of us have our glorified bodies. None of us are any different from the other in the tabernacle that we live in. But Paul says we don't war after the flesh. And you see, this gets back to what Jesus is talking about. There's going to be a constant warfare against the church. And the carnal man is going to war back just like he's warred against. But the spiritual man, the weapons of his warfare, are not carnal. He said, I earn a living. I live in the same way. But our warring is not like the world. And you know who doesn't war? The dead. You believe that? The only people that don't have any conflicts, I'm telling you, are folks that have gone on to their reward. Is there anybody in here who's empty of conflict? If you are, I want to come and live with you. I live right by myself, but still my life is full of conflict. You know what I'm talking about? And the way we handle them locates us in the Christian community. It's not that we don't have problems and conflicts. It's what we do about them. Someone said, you know, talking about my grief, said, if my religion was so good and so great, why was I having such a hard time with grief? I thought, good gosh, I didn't know I was having a hard time with grief. I have missed church. I have missed teaching engagement. I didn't really realize that I was, you see. But this person is comparing me with the cocktail set, with the wine bottle set, see? And they get drunk and have a high heel good time. So they apparently, you see, have forgotten all about their grief and are just blowing and going. But I'm walking after the Lord and walking in the Spirit, you see, and just hanging around with a bunch of drippy church people. And we've all got our noses in the churn. Now, I'm talking to you about that other world. Thank God we don't live in that. Do you ever just want to get up and run up a tree and bark like a dog when you think that you don't live in that other world? My. Isn't it good not to live in that other world? Lord, have mercy. I heard, yes, said that about me. Well, it's true anyway. And I just rejoiced in him. But I said, I've had no pills, I've had no liquor, I've had no shots, and I ain't against shots and pills if you need them, but I don't need them, bless God. You know, I mean, I just really have been strong. I've just really done well. Thank God. Well, you know, you're with me all the time. I don't suppose Mary Elizabeth has seen me shed tears 6 times this whole year. Well, I do, but I don't impose them on the brethren. Get with the brethren, preach the word, and praise the Lord. But this is, see, this is, and you have to do that. But this is the two worlds that we live in. And you see, I could go and say, hey, I heard you said such and such.
Yeah.
Tell them all. Really, see? That's the first dictator of the flesh. And then you think, well, I'll find a way to subtly let them know. And then the Holy Ghost said, forget about it and praise the Lord. Well, I don't like too much personal reference, but that fit real good. Now, remember the three principles we talked about? That this way of living establishes three principles. It establishes the principle of giving sacrificially, of loving the unlovely, and no retaliation. See, now those are the flesh world. you don't give anything. You get, but you don't give. And you love the lovely. And you hit them back every time you can. But this other world that Paul is talking about, these principles operate. The sacrificial giving, the loving everybody, even the unlovely, and you don't retaliate. This is walking after the Spirit and walking after the flesh. They're opposite. The Sermon on the Mount, you see, oh, I tell you, Jesus said, if he asked you for your coat, give him your undercoat too. Is the Roman soldiers, and you see, you have to understand really what he's talking about. But the Roman soldier would say to the church member, to the persecuted church member, here, haul this pack. You haul it a mile. It was heavy. And the Christian would say, I'll take it too. See, that just blew their minds. That did more stuff like that, did more to further the gospel than all the housetop preaching that they could have done because they walked out what they were taught. It's a big statement, and it's to say we don't war according to the flesh. We don't war. Our flesh, our warfare is not fleshly. And what it means, now here's what it means. You want to know what it means? Let me tell you what it means. It means when we get ready to fight back, that we are not at the mercy of the instincts of this corrupt human nature. It doesn't dictate to us what to do. Nor do we have to rely on our own human resources. That's what Jehoshaphat really meant when he said, the battle ain't ours anyway, it's the Lord's. He didn't have any resources. He'd been up a creek, sure enough. The battle is not ours, it's the Lord's, if we could just ever learn it. Those who are attacking the ministry, see, are doing so according to the flesh. And I want to tell you, if you criticize, and we all do, if you find fault, and we all do, if you lash out and fuss and gripe, and we all do, but God's not through with us yet. It's not the Holy Spirit that does that. See, that's flesh that does that. Have you ever noticed that when you act ugly, you almost immediately know it? That's how you know you got the Holy Ghost in you, see, the Spirit of Christ. Because it teaches proper behavior. Fleshly instincts cause men to act and react, but Paul doesn't meet them on this level. I think this is what the fellow was trying to say last night. You see, the flesh says you get all you can and keep as much of it as you can. The flesh says, despise those that are against you. And the flesh says, give them back what they sent. Fight back. Be strong. Don't let anybody run over you. See, it's opposite to the world. You know, you want to make it a point to be a good wife or a good husband. Well, somebody will make fun of you. You know, I used to say, I'll go anywhere y'all want to go today, but I'm going to be home at 3:30 because I make coffee every day at 3:30. Well, some of my friends thought that was the silliest thing they'd heard of. Well, I didn't care what they thought. But the Spirit in my marriage made it a partnership. And it's the devil that says, you're free, you're married, but you can do anything you want to do. That's that spirit that's in the world. And the same thing applies to the church. The attacks of these enemies came about, you see. Now, here's something real good for us to get a hold of. Came about as a result of their corruption of their minds. That's where it all starts. It starts with thoughts. Amen. You see, now, the corruption of their minds led to the carnality that was in the church. I think I'll get them told. And the carnality in the church led to the captivity in the spirit. You know who was the boss? You know who's ruling you when you act like that? The devil's ruling, see? He's captured your spirit. I said it's a warfare. Nobody could deny that. Yet we have peace, and it's a paradox, isn't it? We're constantly in battle, but we've already won. Isn't it silly the things we say? We fight, but we've already won. We strive, but we're in the rest. We're working at it, but we finished it. He finished it. But the church knows what we're talking about. They accused Paul of warring in the flesh because Paul wrote this strong letter. Remember the strong letter? You remember the whole thing, the meat of the conflict went back to this fellow in the church that was living in such sin. You remember? And this was the sternest that Paul got. He got stern about gifts and other things. But they said, and this is not what they said, but this is what they meant to say and what they were getting over, called himself meek, called himself a minister of that so-called gospel. But when he writes a letter, he's mean as a yard dog. Stern letters, fleshly letters. Paul says, yeah, we war, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Love that. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You can't shoot the devil with a rifle. And that's a very crude illustration. It's much more refined than that. You see, carnal weapons are fussing, fault finding, paying back, backbiting, tail bearing, adding to the tails each time you bear them one to another, searching for faults instead of looking for virtues. See, these are carnal weapons. But Paul says, we don't work like that. We have weapons from God that are powerful. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. King James for English. I memorized this from King James. Didn't have any other Bible when I memorized this. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And in this Bible it says, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now I want you to notice that the terminology is strictly military. If Paul said, yeah, it's a war all right, and he uses all terms that are of the war. He doesn't talk about little tea parties and missionary societies and little pulpit committees and little junk like that. He calls it just like it is, that it's really a warfare. We're really in a battle. And they're really strongholds that have to come down. They're really fortresses that have to be captured. Such terms as, and here they are, weapons, warfare, destruction, and fortresses. That's war. In verse 5, Paul says, these things are mighty through the pulling down of strongholds. Every vain imagination that gets raised against God. And in this scripture, it's really clear, I guess. I don't know that it is. There's speculations, the imaginations, pulling down, is it a vain imaginations? Vain imaginations? Is the word vain in there? I left my King James by. Casting down? Casting down imaginations. This translation says destroying speculations. Well, those are two words worth looking at. Imaginations. See, it's what you cook up in your mind. Remember I said corruption in mind? And speculations are your opinions of what it might be. And that's in your mind also. Every lofty thing, I'll tell you, I got to thinking before I really got into this, lofty thing, every high-sounding thing. And there's a lot of these high-sounding things. We'll get into them in just a minute. But first, I want to go back to verse 4 and just make a comment about the fortresses. Now, the fortress, is it fortresses in the King James?
Stronghold.
Well, that's just as good. Fortresses are the strong points from which the enemy makes his attack. Now, think on that. It's a corrupted mind, a carnal church, and captured spirits. And the devil makes his attack, or vain imaginations come from, or furnish the place that the enemy comes from. Did you ever sit in the church and have a thought that you're ashamed of? Don't shout me down now, like Kenneth Hagin says. See, if you don't pull that down, Kenneth Hagin used to say that, the birds of the air will fly over your head, but they have no license to make a nest in your hair. Now, this is what the thought life, see. You cannot control what comes in, but you can all control what stays there. And this is, I'm talking to you about a stronghold and vain imaginations. Well, what are some of these strongholds? So one of them, and this is what these fellows are coming at Paul with. Self-reliance and self-sufficiency. You see, we're none of us sufficient in ourselves, and we cannot rely on ourselves. But they were criticizing Paul's methods and Paul's letters and Paul's character and saying he thought too much of himself. What's another stronghold? See, culture and pride. They're enemies of the gospel. Now, I won't tell you, don't say, well, ain't I supposed to be cultured? Yes. The gospel's not adverse nor against culture, but cultured people don't want to be placed on the same level with harlots and publicans. You get the difference? The gospel is never against culture. But culture is against the gospel. Because culture does not like to be referred to like the woman taken in adultery. You see, the folks who were accusing her were the cultured crowd. Remember some of the instances in Jesus' life? The woman at the well, the cultured, she had to go at noon. Because if she went down there in the cool of the day where the other women went, they snubbed her.
That's right.
See, there was culture, and here was life. And it's an enemy to the working of the gospel. It's a stronghold. It has to be pulled down. That's one thing I notice about most charismatic churches, especially when they're starting out. The blacks come, the whites come, the poor come, the rich come, the lawyers come, the doctors come, the laborers come. You ever notice it? I heard Iverna Tompkins, who's a tremendous preacher, say that every full gospel church, every charismatic church, every church that's cutting across denominational lines and letting people come in, you know, into the liberty of the Spirit, ought to always have a cross-section of race, profession, wealth, social success. Because that, I tell you, friends, whether or not you want to realize it, we've all had some spiritual pride. Haven't we?
No.
I'm not just talking to myself, am I?
No.
But you see, it's whosoever will. That's a stronghold. I'm telling you, the further uptown you go, the stronger the hold. You see, another thing that a stronghold, and especially true here at Colossae, and Colossae and Ephesus and Corinth and Philippi, these churches that Paul operated, and Colossae and Ephesus rather close to one another in time and in intent. But there was an awful lot of philosophy and an awful lot of knowledge. Now again, the gospel is not against knowledge, but the conceit of knowledge hinders the working of the gospel truth. This is why some of us have heard so much garbage from pulpits. Did you ever go to church and listen for 45 minutes or 30? He had to be through at 12 o'clock or a trap rat open up and swallow him. But did you ever go and listen to a man? You have, because we've sat there and listened to it together. And you have to listen to a man talk, and when he'd get through, you'd wonder, well, what has he said? Well, I'm talking to you about the deceit of knowledge. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about. You see, it's an enemy to truth. No wonder we didn't know who we were and what Jesus had bought for us. As far as I'm concerned, I am primitively Pentecostal. I mean it. I am. That's right. But you see, we need truth and knowledge and culture and standing. These are some of the things. See, this is, they accused Paul as being against all these tremendous virtues. And the gospel truth cannot operate where all that accusation is going on. Another stronghold is ignorance. You say, well, I didn't know ignorance was very strong. Well, it is. See, men don't know themselves until they're taught. They don't know God until they're taught. That's a stronghold that's got to be pulled down. And a man has got to be taught. He's got to come to God saying, oh, wretched man that I am. Well, where you've got a lot of vain philosophy and a lot of learning, nobody wants to be wretched. Everybody wants to be big shot.
That's right.
It ain't stylish to be wretched. It ain't any fun to be wretched. Who wants to be wretched? We want to be popular. We want to be somebody. We don't want to be wretched. Well, when you come to find out who you are, it was like Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. And we're all wretched. And then there was a lot of philosophical stuff, the ethics of the mind, a lot of reasonings and opinions. They dealt with such characters as Plato and Aristotle. They said a crucified Jew on a wooden cross. That's too simple. My friends, the religious world still says that.
Judges tell me that the other day. Says it's too simple.
It's too simple.
Exactly those words.
Well, you know where he's coming from. Thank God you know where you are. That's the bottom line. Y'all heard what he said? It's to deny. See, what he's saying is to deny the very blood that was shed to purchase his salvation. It is simple, but isn't it good? Listen, it's simple, but when you get to pondering over Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, you get to pondering the Godhead. The riches are unsearchable and the mysteries past finding out. I mean, you can just sit in a chair and look out the window and think on Jesus. And just wonder, what manner of man, as the little song says, "What behold, what manner of man is this, that the winds and the waves obey his will?" And he said, peace be still. And yet he was 100% man without and 100% God. He, listen, friends, it's something, this great salvation. But philosophy says it's too simple. The unity, now here's where they're coming from. The unity of the Godhead is in direct opposition to the plurality of the deities. You get that? I thought that I said that real good. Won't y'all say something? I'm going to have to get me a stick and hit you. Oh, well, you see, this is what they were coming from. The unity of the Godhead, one God. It's over against the plurality of their deities. You see, and that's not gone yet. You see, God says that he's a jealous God. You'll have no other gods. And the Ten Commandments are not all out of style either. They've been fulfilled. You shall have no other gods before me. And anything that this nation has higher regard for than it does Christ becomes a god. And there's a multitude of them.
Yes, indeed.
The god of this present world is merchandise.
That's right.
And commerce.
Credit cards.
And position. And money. That's right.
Pleasure.
And entertainment. And success. And social achievement. And religiosity, if you please. But to believe Jesus is to be very simple. And these things are strongholds, you see, that have to be pulled down. And they cannot be pulled down with carnal weapons. It's through the operation of the Holy Spirit. This, you see, this was Colossians' problem. They were just hung up on philosophy and angel worship. And all manner of man-made doctrine. Isn't it pitiful what man has added to the Godhead? Isn't it pitiful? The creeds and the rules and the regulations and the stipulations and the prohibitions and the admonitions that man has added to the simplicity of this Bible. Well, see, God isn't through with us yet. Aren't you glad?
Mm-hmm. Sure glad.
You know, that's right. And we got our running ticket. If he gets through with us tonight, we know where we're going. But the longer we linger and the more we know and the better we know him, the fuller our cup gets. And the joy of the Lord, knowing the Lord's our strength. Well, they said, we know, we're knowledge is security. You know, we know. Well, if you don't know Jesus, you don't know anything that's worth knowing. But you see, they didn't know that. And they attacked Paul with his high sound and stuff. There are others. There are lots of them. But that's some. And to cast them down, see, a man's got to be made. He's got to know himself first. He's got to know God. He's got to know where he's coming from. He cannot have high estimation of himself. He cannot refute the other's sides, the other's side of the gospel, that it's for others. He just has to simply, in the Holy Spirit living, with no fleshly weapon, no tool that man has fashioned, can he fight this battle. Every once in a while, and I know you've experienced this, I just get real hungry to get somebody told. Don't look so holy. But you know what? If you do that, they'll get you told back. And if you can keep your mouth shut, you will leave the scene of the battle more scarred than you were when you went. You cannot lash back. You cannot retaliate. In the fifth verse, Paul adds to the military language by referring to captives. By referring to captives, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That means you say when you have those thoughts self, give that thought to Jesus. Paul got into this when he wrote to the church at Philippi. He said, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things of good report, think on these things. But that old flesh says, yeah, but I saw him at church with her. And I saw them in the preacher's office arguing. I wonder what's wrong. See, just like we were, who's fussing? I want to be in on the know. Have you ever heard any more about what really happened? I've been there, see? Woo! See what I'm talking about? But the scripture says, bring that. Cast that down. Because you know more than get that out of your mouth until the Holy Spirit says, nah, nah. I know how the Holy Ghost does that. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. When the fortresses are cast down, see, these are strongholds, these high places, they're cast down. The thoughts that feed these fortresses are brought into captivity. You've captured those rascals. Whoa, this is winning a battle. To the obedience of Christ, because Christ does not think ugly. See, he doesn't, there's no place in his behavior for that kind of thing. And we and the Corinthians, you see, are Christians to the point, however far we're willing to be made captive to Jesus. That's how far our Christianity goes. Ever the distance that our wills are surrendered, that's the distance of our Christianity. That's just the way it is, isn't it? The obedience of Christ, however, is perfect freedom. Boy, I'll tell you, that liberty that you get when gossip doesn't appeal to you. Most of us have never got it. If you can just shake your spiritual muscles and not be concerned with it. That's right. We aren't gossiping. We're just talking, you know, that kind of stuff. But that would be perfect liberty, wouldn't it? If you could just walk away from it and turn a deaf ear. His captives wear no chains. Think on it. His captives are not plagued with required work or service. In another place, the scripture says, whom the Son has set free is free indeed. I used to think that that meant that I could go to church and run if I wanted to, and jump up out of the pew and jump up down and holler real loud if I wanted to. That's all right, but that's not what it means. This is what this verse means. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. All his evil imaginations have been captured, and he's free. That's tremendous, isn't it? His yoke is easy. Why? Remember I read that to you? Because he said it was. And it's not strapped too tight with old straps. It's laid on the neck gently. You see, they always had those oxen yoked together so that they could walk together and work together, and it didn't rub the flesh. There was a way. The yoke was made so that it would give. And Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. One talking about Exxon or the barbershop or the plant or Sears or anywhere else. He was talking about trying to struggle to be religious under the load of the law, because he says, if you come to me, it's easy. Oh. I tell you, we just never get through being happy about how the liberty and the sweet liberty that's in the Lord. His yoke is easy, he says, and his burden is light because it's laid on with love and not with straps. My. Well, what are these weapons? We still haven't talked about weapons. Well, Paul talks about the weapons in Ephesians, and I'll just look at it real quickly so I won't leave out any of them, but everybody's familiar with that passage of Scripture. In Ephesians about the weapons, in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, the 13th through the 18th verses. Oh, a new Bible does bother me. It shouldn't be new. In the 6th chapter, starting with the 13th verse, the full armor. See, now your armor is what you're protected with. If you've got on the armor of God, the devil can't shoot you. He can't pierce through God's armor. So it's the armor of God, the truth to gird your loins, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace. And you go forth, you see, with peace on your feet, righteousness on your breast, the helmet of salvation on your head, and your loins wrapped up, your clothes all wrapped around with truth. Everything that's on you is sealed with truth, you see. And you're ready for the warfare. And he says in verse 6, and this verse 6 is a difficult verse to my peanut brain and some of the commentators. We are ready to punish all disobedience. Sound like Paul wasn't so meek and lowly. He had said, he had made reference to the fact that it can be strong when you need to be strong. We're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You know what that really says? This is really horseback. But it really says, as long as you want to play footsie, you can play footsie. But when you make up your mind to completely yield and completely obey, then we can get the mess cleared up. It's really kind of harsh, isn't it? But it's right to the point. It talks about severity, you see, is possible. Severity won't be exercised except as a last measure. But when you're ready, I'm ready, is what he's saying. We're ready. We'll get it settled. But you've got to completely obey. You know, it could refer to what Jesus taught about whatever's bound on earth is bound in heaven, whatever's loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. There's a lot of wool gathering about that passage of Scripture, and I don't, you know, it's very obscure to me. That's a difficult passage of Scripture. But one thing I do believe it means, to when it's talking about forgiveness, that's the context of it. He's talking about forgiveness of sins, that you can bind and hinder forgiveness. You see, you can stop it. You are a channel through which it flows. And if you bind it up, then it's bound up in the eternity. If you will loose the flow of forgiveness, and you know forgiveness is another big topic. Remember when we went to Jerusalem in 1974 and David Duplessis was going to be the keynote speaker? I thought, oh, Lord, I was almost like Simeon. You know, I thought I could die in peace. I'd got to Jerusalem. I said, seen this wondrous land, you know. I was so excited, and I thought, what great and noble topic will that man preach? What great thing will he bring here in the city of God? You know what he preached? You remember? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Well, I don't want to get into that. It is a big thing. 7 times 7 times 70. Well, but it couldn't be corrected, though, until the accusers were ready. Then in the next verse, he talks about outward appearance. Some say, Paul says, you're just looking at it on the surface. You see, that's so much of our religiosity is just on the surface. Some commentators say that they were really chiding him about his outward appearance. Some say he was little and was thin, his hair was thin, he was crooked-legged and had a hooked nose.
He wasn't pretty.
No. But doesn't matter, does it? But anyway, if it was his physical appearance, it really probably wasn't, because he was talking about, you see, he'd already said the things that are seen are temporary, and the things that are unseen are eternal. And he's more likely saying, you're just looking at the temporary things. You're just surface skimming. But whatever, if these things probably that they were looking at, some of them could have been, they remembered how Paul had persecuted the church. You see, they might have been looking at that. How can he be what he says he is? Well, he used to kill the people that belonged to the church. They didn't know a thing about repentance of being born again. Paul could have, he really very well had special knowledge, because he was very learned. They could have thought that he had a special kind of holiness. They were just looking at what their physical eyes could see. If so, see, if they, he said in the next verse, if anyone is confident in himself that he belongs to Christ, let him look again what's on the inside of himself. Because if he's Christ, we're Christ. You see, these people were inside the flock. They were inside the fold. But Paul is saying if they belonged to Christ, these slanders really never would have been. And if they really belonged to him in the same way he did, these problems wouldn't have come up. But they looked down on themselves. I mean, they looked down on Paul and looked up to themselves. You know, no real Christianity makes one brother look down on another.
That's right.
That's right. Even when we make a mistake, someone said that the Christian church is the only army in the world that kills its wounded. You let a brother be taken in a fault and the rest of the church will pounce on him like a bunch of buzzards. That's true. And it's not scriptural. Verse 8 talks about making boastful claims. Now, Paul hadn't made any boastful claims to give them the authority to attack him. But he does have a right for teaching. He does have an authority. Besides that, they might have attacked him for his rabbinical authority. Paul was a rabbi, and that may have been a problem. But anyway, he said, I should not be put to shame if I said that the Lord has given me authority for not destroying you, but for building you up. You see, they were out to destroy him, and his mission had been to build them up. In the next few verses, he talks about his letters. I think it's so cute what he says in verse 9. He said, I didn't really mean to scare you with my letters. Didn't mean to terrify you. For they say, the accusers, the opponents say, his letters are weighty and heavy and strong, but he doesn't look like much. Sure writes a good letter, but he's not much to look at. His appearance is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. Even accused him of not being able to talk well. And I imagine Paul was quite a preacher. Verse 12 is one of the most tremendous verses. Now, it's kind of tucked in here, and it doesn't call any attention to itself, but that is a tremendous verse. In the King James English, I like it better. It says, then the last part, they, measuring themselves by themselves, are not wise. And I tell you, friends, that's been a plague in the church from the very beginning. We say we're just as good as so-and-so. You go try to witness to some of your old unbelieving, hell-bound kin folks, and they'll say, I'm just as good as those folks in the church. I'm just as good. I don't want to be a hypocrite. And I'm better than they are, so I just don't go to church. I found a tract. Remember old Fairfield's Baptist Church? Remember that? Went to a funeral over there about 32 years ago. I picked up a tract out of a... We didn't have tracts in our church, and I was hungry. I thought I might find something, you know, and I was pulling tracts for dear life. And one of these tracts said, if you are witnessing to someone about the saving power of Christ and they say they don't want to go to church with hypocrites, then you ought to say to them, which do you prefer, a few hours in church with them or eternity in hell with them? Woo! Isn't it funny that I remembered that? It's been 32 years ago. But that's what comes of they measuring themselves by themselves are not wise. You see, they were measuring themselves by themselves, looking at those who commend themselves by themselves. Well, we this and we that. Well, there's just one measuring stick. But if Paul says, when they measure themselves by themselves, and you see, they measure themselves, saying, we've got it, and Paul's wrong. He writes a good letter. But he sure is ugly and unimpressive. He doesn't look like anybody would have any sense. Doesn't look like anybody that could be running a church. Doesn't look like anybody that would have any authority to take care of our souls. Our souls. Measuring themselves by themselves. Scripture says they're without understanding. And more of that, old King James says, they measure themselves, but they're not wise. And then this leads right on down. He said, but we are not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere that God has given to us as a measure to reach out as far as you. You see, Paul was commissioned to preach the gospel. And he says, I'm not boasting of anything God hasn't given me. He placed him in authority over the church. You see, they belong to a class of self-praisers. And use self-made standards. But Paul says, it's my right. I'm not claiming or boasting anything more. And you see what Paul was, it all goes back to this letter. The strength that was in this letter about correcting what they should do about the things, about the tongues, about the brethren, about the offering, about this. Paul said, this is my responsibility. And a minister does have responsibility. And especially the one who first brings the gospel to a people. He talks about not overextending, as if we did not reach out to you. We were the first to come, even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Paul is reminding them. He brought the gospel to them. And he really has a responsibility for their souls, for their spiritual growth. So he's telling them, I haven't boasted in anything that's not mine. Not boasting in other men's labors. He said, this was my province. I was sent and commissioned to go and preach the gospel to you. This is my field of endeavor. I'm not going past my field of endeavor. But with the hope that as your faith grows any kind, you know, we'd have said, you knuckleheaded ignoramus, get your act together. But Paul says, it's my hope that as your faith grows. Isn't that sweet? We'd have said, just book, clean you up your act. Get your head on right. What's the matter? Stupid? You know that? Paul said, it's our hope as your faith grows. We shall be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. Boy, Paul said, it's my hope that as you see this thing more clearly, that we'll have even more responsibility for your well-being. So as to preach the gospel here and in regions beyond. I'll tell you, Paul wanted to preach. He had a burning zeal to preach the gospel. What S.M. Lockridge said, he said he met a revival under every lamppost. I don't know, he when talking about Paul was tremendous, the way he described Paul's preaching ministry. And not to boast in what has been accomplished by somebody else. He said, this is my field of responsibility. It's my desire and dream and my hope that when your faith grows, that we'll grow larger together. Boy, friends, I'm going to tell you something. A pastor, a preacher, a teacher, or anybody that's laboring in the gospel, the desire is that together we learn and grow more Christ-like. Well, if we don't, we're just wasting our time. That's one thing never mind. Hallelujah. I have a pet peeve. Y'all want to tell you about my pet peeve? I started. I guess I'll have to. I didn't mean to open my mouth. Well, one of my pet peeves, you see, is people that come in and out of Sunday school class. I think they ought to get in and stay in. If you don't like it, get out and find one you like. You know, because you cannot minister to somebody or really feel any reward or any feedback, any accomplishment with drifters. It wouldn't do for me to run a church. I'll tell you right now, I don't what I do. I just bust, that's all. There's nothing any more annoying to the kingdom of God than to somebody that's so fussy and so discriminating that they can't find a church to go to in a town as big as Baton Rouge. You know, I mean, we need to flow together. Not in bondage. I don't mean in bondage, but I mean to where we can support one another and know one another and fellowship. Well, isn't fellowship wonderful? To where you can really share and, you know, really move together. You know, you ask somebody, where you go? Well, wherever the honey's falling. Well, with that attitude, there is no honey. You know, when I changed churches, and it was grievous to change churches, I just don't like to change churches. I don't like to move out of a house or change a job. I just like to stay put. The Lord spoke to me as clearly as I'm talking to you, and He said, get in a church and be a blessing. Be a blessing. And I thought, well, how am I going to do that? And you know what the next reaction was? Keep your mouth shut. Did you get that? You can be a blessing many times just keeping your mouth shut. What I needed to do was shut up. And I shut up. And I've been blessed. I've been getting a blessing. Poor preachers. Don't you feel sorry for them? Now, I'm telling you, seriously, don't you feel sorry for a preacher?
Somebody's always unhappy.
If you're feeding this bunch, this other bunch is starving. When you get around to that other bunch, there's a new bunch and they're hungry.
Yeah, but now, Jim, most of them rain on themselves now.
Yeah, but you got to pray and be a blessing.
Oh, yeah.
See, right. You know that. But here's our thought. Now, I'm talking about myself. You understand? The music's too long. The music's not long enough. The music's too loud. I can't hear the music. Can't see the words. There are no seats in the front. No seats in the middle. I know what I'm talking about. And I thought of something else. Well, we used to say preacher's too long and he doesn't preach long enough.
There's a whole record of that one.
Yeah. Out? Oh, really? It's carnality, friends. It really is. It's carnality, and we're all guilty up to a point, aren't we?
Yeah.
Let's pray for one another every night, okay? But anyway, stayed there. Well, you know, they come once every 3 months, and they don't know what you're talking about. And if you take an offering, well, they weren't there when you set it up, so they fuss about that. And it's bad enough to do this, much less pastor a church. I don't see how anybody runs a church. I'd knock somebody's head off, I'm telling you. If you see, God knows who to call, doesn't he? Yeah, and, you know, it's just called squaring your spiritual shoulders and just moving on, I guess. But I really admire preachers, all kinds. They just really have it rough. And they do bring a lot of them themselves by peer pressure and compromise and stubbornness and, you know.
Not for the Lord, it's a job, you know.
And you know why preachers have problems? Because we're all just alike. You know, we all just alike. We all made out of the same dust. And God remembers it. He remembers what He made us out of, so He knows what we're going to be like. So He encourages us in the Word. Thank God. Well, verse 17 is just precious, isn't it? Verse 17 says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, these folks that were measuring themselves by themselves, they weren't measuring themselves by the Lord. They were boasting about each other. And there's a lot of that. But you know, you can boast in Jesus. You could say, my Jesus is the sweetest Jesus in the world. Somebody say, no, my Jesus is. And you see, you just be having the best boasting time because He belongs to everybody and we all belong to Him. Just boasting in the Lord. You know what Paul is quoting? And if you've got a Bible like something like this, this is printed out in bold print and stands out. But there's a beautiful passage of Scripture, and we'll quit on this. in the 9th chapter of Jeremiah. And if you don't have it underlined, you need to. It's one of the most important passages of Scripture in all the Bible. It's worth memorizing and worth reading over and over again. Verse 23 and 4. We have to read 3 to get to 4. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, says the Lord. You know what that says? None of us have anything to brag about except that we know the Lord. And now Paul, see, he just quoted a little of it, because he didn't have his scroll with him, and he had memorized the meat of these Old Testament scriptures, and he might could have quoted every word of it. But if you've got a cross-reference Bible, well, it will cross-reference that to Jeremiah 9:14, where he says, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And I'll tell you, friends, that's worth shouting about and boasting about, that he understands the Lord, because the Lord exercises mercy. That's a King James word for loving kindness. Mercy. Do you realize that it's of his mercy that we're not consumed every day? Scripture says that. Do you realize it's of his mercy that every time we gossip and backbite, that lightning doesn't strike us? Isn't it? But it's worth boasting, Paul says, to boast in the Lord. That's true.
Just 1 minute.
And then that last verse, I think verse 17 is so good. For not he who commends himself is approved, but the one the Lord commends. You see, you go with your credentials and say, I want this pulpit, I want this church. Well, you might get it, but it may not be what the Lord wants.
That's right.
See, God had he had commended Paul to this church. And what those men said or thought or attacked didn't have anything to do with it. It's the Lord's business. It's the Lord's doing, it says in the Scripture, is marvelous in our sight. And that is all of chapter 10.
About vain imaginations. We've all read that, have heard the book, The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. And this was taken from that. It says, many thoughts have risen up against me, and great terrors which afflict my soul. How shall I pass through them without hurt? How shall I break them in pieces before me? I will go before thee, O Lord, and I will bring low the proud boasters of the earth, and I will open the gates of the prison and reveal to thee the hidden secret. Do, Lord, as thou saidst, and let all wicked thoughts flee from before thy face. This is my hope and my only consolation, to put my trust in thee, to call on thee from my inmost heart, and to wait patiently for thy help and thy strength. Isn't that rich? See, this was a prayer this man was praying against vain thoughts. That allow me to cast myself upon thee. And of course, this is the answer. Amen. Amen.